Please bow your heads once more with me as we go to the Lord in prayer to ask God's blessing on the public preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, we confess we are ignorant. We would know nothing of you had you not revealed yourself to us in Scripture. It is Scripture alone that reveals you to us clearly, that functions as the authoritative witness to your being and to your purposes, to your power and to your mercy and grace in Jesus. Lord, we confess we have had appetites for so many other things this week. We have been hungry for so many other things. And now we ask, would you give us a greater appetite for your word? Would you tell us that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from your mouth? So make us hungry and fill us. Would you say, the grass withers and the flower fades, surely the peoples are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. So speak it to us now, we pray, for your servants are listening. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Do we construct our own reality? Or is reality given to us? Do we discover reality? Is it there? Or do we create it for ourselves? Lots of people in humanities departments at universities and colleges are debating those kind of questions. Lots of undergraduates are being confronted with those kind of questions. Is God really out there to be discovered for who he is? Or is God in here to be invented from our imagination for our own purposes? When we read the Bible, we encounter ancient cultures that are often very foreign to us that produced, sold, and worshipped metal idols. Now that feels really unrelatable to us, doesn't it? But we have our own metal and stone idols. Just ask the guy who rode by on the Harley last night and woke you up. Ask the car guy. He's got a metal idol. Ask the guy with a luxe home. He's got a stone idol, a brick idol. High-end bikes, computers, anything can be an idol. We find our identity, worth, status, self-expression in all of these things. But we don't just make metal idols, we make mental idols. False ideas and narratives about the world that we fabricate in order to make us feel better about our own sins. It's okay that I do this. After all, I believe this other thing. I don't believe Christianity, and that's why I can do this fun sin that I enjoy so much and like to kind of identify myself with. Or we make synthetic ideas of the true God that are actually false to who he really is. I mean, professing Christians do this all the time. Well, I don't think about God as sovereign. He's not really in control. I have the freedom to do this or that. God doesn't really care, doesn't he? The Bible confronts our idols this morning in Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. If you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, Acts 17, verses 16 to 34, where the point is that God commands us to quit engineering and manufacturing our own ideas of God and self. I mean, that practice has become a pastime for the modern West. Engineering and manufacturing our own ideas of God and self. I mean, that's like a cottage industry. I mean, that's what we're doing on social media. We are engineering and manufacturing our own ideas of God and self. And God says, hey, quit that. Quit that. He tells us right here in this text, quit it. God commands us to quit engineering and manufacturing our own ideas of God and self. And we see here in Acts 17, 16 to 34, eight public aspects of this Christian proclamation to quit making our idols. Now, this is a little bit more detailed outline, so I've given you a handout. If you don't have a handout, see one of the ushers in the back. And that way you can kind of follow along a little better. Eight public aspects of Christian proclamation. We'll begin by reading the text piecemeal. Verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So here, first aspect of Christian proclamation of God's command to quit engineering and manufacturing our own ideas of God and self is a public concern. It starts with a public concern. Paul's spirit was provoked in him when he saw the whole city of Athens filled with idols. That in itself is instructive. It's exemplary, actually. Athens was a university city with a library or two, some pretty cool architecture. It was historically significant. It's where Socrates died. But what catches Paul's eye is not all the pillars and pediments. It's the idols. They were all over the place. There were outpost temples in the ports, sacred memorials along the major roads into town. You could see the statue of Athena on the top of the Acropolis from your boat as you sailed into the major port. And once you were inside the city limits, you were bombarded with idol images on every side, just like you're bombarded with billboards when you go into Chicago. Here's a list of them compiled by New Testament scholar Craig Keener. As soon as you entered Athens, you'd encounter idols and temples of Demeter, Poseidon, and Dionysus, Athena, Zeus, and Apollo. Further along, one encountered Hestia, Ares, Aphrodite, Hephaestus, the Dicercuri, Serapis, and again Zeus, Apollo, and Dionysus. En route to the Acropolis, you'd encounter Asclepius, Themis, Gaia, and again Demeter. End quote. Idols in Athens were more common than churches in Nashville. And as great as the libraries and the government buildings might have been, what caught Paul's attention was not the architecture, it was the idols. And it grieved him. So, friend, ask yourself, what captures your attention in the culture that surrounds you? Think about this. Self-evaluate. Maybe you're impressed by the buildings and the bridges. Every time I go downtown, I am impressed with civil engineering. I think my sons think that I'm going to be disappointed in them if they don't become civil engineers, because every time I see bridges, I'm like, man, that's cool. That's a really good way to serve your neighbor. Guys, sons, I'm going to be proud of you if you're not a civil engineer. It's okay. Or maybe you're impressed with shops and restaurants, good food. Maybe it's the museums or the malls. Maybe it's the movies and concerts, athletes, actors, models. Or maybe you're a little more highbrow and you go in for the theater and the opera. Kind of look down on people that don't do that stuff. Perhaps you're impressed by the academics and the overachievers, or the C-suite with their Teslas and their yachts. You go down to the Marina Towers, you think, man, I wonder what it's like to live like that. That's cool. That's got to be a cool life. Maybe it's the flat screens and the smartphones. Then it could be sport, spectacle, stadium. Now, are any of these things sins in themselves? Not necessarily. Of course not. Go enjoy a nice meal. Go to a big game. Shop them all. I'm not saying you're sinning if you do those things. But when you look around at the modern Athens, are you more impressed or concerned? And if you are at all concerned about the culture of the city around you, what concerns you most? What really raises your blood pressure about your life as a public citizen of Illinois, of Elgin, of Chicagoland, of America? Would we really be most concerned that the people around us worship money and materialism, sex and food and the immediate gratification of appetite, car and clothes and computer, house and neighborhood, children, sports, education, their 401k? Is that what concerns us, that they're putting too much emphasis on those things, that they're worshiping those things, that they're trusting in them and loving them more than they trust and love in the God you worship? Does that concern you at all? The short-sightedness of living for this world, the misguidedness of their affections and loyalties? Is it that our civic culture worships celebrity and bling and experience and appetite and a false view of the true God? Or would it be closer to the truth to say that what really makes our blood boil, if we're honest, is taxes and traffic, inflation and interest rates? What disturbs your spirit about the culture around you? Let's be less impressed with the city and more concerned, not about inflation, but about idols. Second, a public conversation, verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Now I wonder, what do we do in our age when we see something in public life that raises our righteous indignation? What do? We protest, we picket, we complain, we gossip, we get demanding, sometimes we get violent. We throw stuff, we steal stuff, we set stuff on fire, other people's stuff. But Paul's public concern about public idolatry does not lead to iconoclasm, it leads to evangelism. Iconoclasm is destroying idols, clobbering icons, icon destruction. That's not what Paul does in Athens. Paul does not run around Athens taking a pickaxe or a sledgehammer to the gold and silver and stone idol images. He doesn't run around throwing Molotov cocktails through the windows of pagan shrines. No, he runs around Athens talking to people. He doesn't destroy inanimate images. He talks to living images of God, people. And he tries to persuade them, hey, don't worship that. Why would you worship that when you can worship him? There's a better way, a better God to worship and a better way to worship him. He's hoping to persuade people to see living images of God renewed in the image of the one who created them in true righteousness and holiness. That's what he wants to see. And if that happens, they'll destroy their own idols. So Paul's blood is boiling. He is sad. He's angry. He's upset. This word in verse 16, his spirit was troubled within him. It's the same word, family, that's used for the disagreement that boiled over between Paul and Barnabas at the end of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where they were arguing over John Mark. It's a paroxysm. He's angry. He's upset. Same word. He's upset. He's disturbed, perturbed, irritated. He's got a burr in his saddle. but he does not start a riot or graffiti the idols or throw stuff through windows. He doesn't destroy public or private property, and he doesn't throw a tantrum. As if going nuts is going to get everybody else's attention so that they realize, hey, wow, he's really on about something. No, he doesn't throw a tantrum. He doesn't start a public demonstration. He starts a public conversation. He talks to people who he knows are disagreeing with him, and he tries to persuade them. Christian, listen, you have to be able to talk about the gospel with the very people who support a culture that makes you indignant because God's glory is being obscured by their worship of false gods. Don't go ballistic. Be evangelistic. It's like a refrigerator magnet. Start evangelistic conversations and friendships with people. You should know unbelievers, and they should know, he's the guy I know who's a Christian. He's the guy I talk about Christianity with. He's the guy I talk about idols with. He's the guy that disagrees. He's weird. He's always got this Christian Bible perspective on stuff. But I kind of can't stop talking to him, and I kind of like listening to him. He's weird. I kind of like to make fun of him, but when I go home, I'm like, maybe he's got a point. Look, the churches need you to be that at work and in your neighborhood. How do you think any church grows? It grows by you speaking the gospel to unbelievers that you know that I don't know. You can invite them to church. I don't have that relationship with them. But you do. So when you see idols in the culture that make your blood boil, don't go around pouting. Start trying to persuade people. Christian, did you ever think that maybe you really are the person God wants to use to convince your friends and neighbors that the Bible actually has a point? And friend, pray. Pray. You know as well as I do, you can't convert that person. God can convert them. But how does God convert people? How does God regenerate hearts? Through and in connection with the public and private ministry of God's word through your mouth, right? How are they going to hear without a preacher? You're the preacher for your non-Christian friends. Third, a public curiosity, verses 18 to 23. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Can you imagine being so interested in pagan worship, so eager to placate deities that you make an image and an altar to one that you don't even know, just to cover all your bases? Okay, man, I don't know who all's out there, but if I didn't cover you, this one's yours. I mean, that's crazy. Paul's interacting with people over Jesus and the resurrection. Some people get the wrong idea. The word resurrection in Greek is anastasis. To the Athenians, it might have sounded like Paul was talking about two gods, a male god named Jesus and a female god named Anastasis, as his female consort. I mean, that's how Greek mythology worked. You had gods and goddesses, and they liked each other. So maybe this is a different pair of gods that we're supposed to believe in. Of course, the Epicureans and Stoics were not really impressed with Paul as much as they were just kind of curious about him. He was just a curiosity, an oddity in Athens. They kind of struggle to take him seriously. They call him a babbler, which in Greek is spermologos, a gatherer of seeds. So in philosophical circles, that was a picture word, and it was a put-down. You didn't call a teammate, you didn't call somebody you respect a spermologos. This guy, if you're a spermologos, it was to be accused of just kind of picking up random thoughts from thinkers here and there and kind of cutting and pasting, stringing them together to kind of jerry-rig your own two-bit philosophy. That's how they perceive Paul. What are you on about, man? I mean, some of this sounds familiar from this and that and the other, and I mean, but I never heard anybody put it together like that, and it seems a little cut and paste. So you're a wannabe at best. You sound like you might be a plagiarist at worst. And in any case, you might be a fake, but it's new. So come on into the Spiritual Council of Athens and let's hear you out. So they're interested, curious. They're academics, they're philosophers, they're smart. Or they think they're smart. They sound smart. They're professors in the humanities department at UGA, University of Greece at Athens. But just because they're fascinated with the foreign does not mean they're saved. They're interested, but that doesn't mean they have a saving interest in Christ. So there's a lesson here, too. Curiosity about the gospel is not yet conversion in the gospel. You can be very interested in spiritual things. You can consider yourself very spiritual. You can be fascinated with sermons and Bible readings and people who are religious, and you like hearing new takes on old texts like the Bible, and yet be nowhere near being reconciled to God through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ by repentance from sin and faith in Him. I mean, after all, Luke said of King Herod that he had long desired to see Jesus because he had heard about him. I mean, Jesus was a celebrity. Everybody knew about Jesus, even King Herod. And for a long time, maybe a couple years, King Herod was like, man, I wish Jesus would come around here and do some of his tricks. I'd love to see that. That'd be awesome. That would be so amazing. I'd be really interested in that. I'm so curious about him. But when Jesus would not perform for Herod on demand, Herod mocked him and sent him back to Pilate. So much for being curious. Curiosity about Christ is not conversion to Christ. Friend, why are you coming to church? Why are you even here? Today, it may be because your family dragged you here because it's Mother's Day. Happy wife, happy life, right? I mean, I gotta go if I want my week to go the way I want it to go. So I'm coming to church, even though, whatever. What'd you come here to see or hear? There's some academic interest, a concession to your spouse, a cultural or political fascination. You ask questions like, why do these people sing old songs, listen to long, boring sermons? What do they say so long, talking after the service is over? What's the deal with this emphasis on corporate prayer? It's weird. It sounds boring. Now, you're curious. It's good to be curious. But that does not yet mean you are safe in Christ yourself. For that, you must turn from your homespun worldview, just picking and choosing all the kind of nice stuff that you like about the Bible, and then conveniently ignoring everything else that calls you to repent from your sins. You just want to use it against your spouse.
Well, the Bible says you should be doing this.
Well, what about you? What about you? You got to turn from your assumptions and embrace the creed, the whole creed of Christianity, the confession that God is who He says He is in Scripture, that you are not who you say you are, but who God says you are in Scripture, and that Christ is who He says He is in Scripture. And it is to that creed we now turn in point four, a public creed, verses 23 to 29. What therefore you worship as an unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Point four is going to be our longest. Strap in. First, we have here a public theology of creation. Public theology of creation. By public creed, I do not mean Christian nationalism. I don't mean we should have the Ten Commandments plastered on all of our civic buildings. What I mean is that Paul's ministry in Athens itself is public, and that the truth and history of Christianity is not a secret sect or a separatist cult. Meetings of the Christian church are open to everybody. You don't have to be a Christian to be here. If you're not a Christian, welcome. We're glad you're here. You are welcome to attend as many of these meetings as you want to attend. Christian truth is for all people everywhere, absolutely, globally, universally, whether people agree to it or not. Now, we're preaching because we want you to agree to it. And once you agree to it, we would welcome you to become actually a committed member of the local church and not just a regular attender. But Paul starts, notice, by assuming what philosophers would call something that's properly basic. In other words, he does not argue for the existence of God, or the fact that God created the world. He just states it. He treats the existence of God and the creation of God as properly foundational to everything else. And he doesn't feel like he has to persuade you that that's the right starting point. He just does it. And because this God created everything in the world, He has authority to rule over all of it as Lord. So this theology of creation, this is just his premise. It's not his conclusion. This is just his starting point. This is where he starts without making any argument for this as his starting point. Now, why does he do that? How can Paul get away with this? He's just assuming the Christian worldview in Athens. Well, could it be that Paul assumes God as creator and Lord because that's exactly what the Bible itself does? The very first sentence of the Bible reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's the first sentence of the Bible. The Bible doesn't have what systematic theologies call prolegomena, a word before. There's no introduction to the Bible that God tells you, like, okay, here's kind of the philosophy that this whole Bible thing is based on. So read the prolegomena first, and then you'll kind of understand what it, No. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Take it or leave it. Take it or leave it. The Bible itself also offers no argument, no logical or legal case for that starting point. You simply have to take God at His word. That's what it's like for God to be God. He doesn't owe you an explanation. He doesn't owe you a philosophy class to tell you why He thinks the way He thinks. He just tells you what He thinks and what you should think, because he's God and you're not. His brain is bigger than yours. He's smarter than you. You can't out-argue him. In fact, the Bible expects you to take it and not leave it, right? It just keeps going. I keep reading, man. You're still reading, right? Good. The Bible expects you to know and believe its first sentence without any need for argument verifying its truth. Why? Because God knows that you have conscience and creation to work with. That's why. Because he knows you know better than to disagree with him. That's why. Because he created you. You are made in the image of God. After his likeness, you have a moral and intellectual conscience that tells you you are accountable to someone other than yourself, other than all the people that think you're a hero and already love you and think you can do no wrong. And that conscience informs you of your guilt and your shame and your corruption and your sins. What's more, you can look around at creation and see its order and beauty, and you can simply assume for yourself that order and beauty and functionality do not appear at random in nature, any more than order and beauty and functionality appear at random in automobiles or avionics or architecture or agriculture. I was out in the middle of nowhere with my family a couple months ago. We came across orderly rows of trees. It was at Heather Lee's wedding down in Indiana. Orderly rows of trees. There must have been 100 trees in five, six, seven, eight rows, And we kind of joked about that, wonder how those rows got there. Well, somebody planted them in rows. That's how they got there. That's what we assume. But when you look at the tree itself, do you assume, how did this tree get here? What made this tree? How does this tree function? Where does it get food? Why does it grow? Why is it so beautiful? Why is it symmetrical? That's because God created the tree. I can look at my hands. I have an opposable thumb. Why do I have an opposable thumb? That's very convenient for me. A little too convenient, I think. Right? You don't look at a V8 engine with 450 horsepower and think, man, it is so amazing that all these pistons and valves and all this, the casing and all these things, they just came together. And man, it works, and wow, it sounds awesome. You never just assume that just kind of happened randomly. Yet you're going to do that with the universe? Planets orbiting around the sun? The earth just far enough from the sun to sustain life? God set it up to make it easy for you. This is not random. There's order, there's beauty, there's consistency. Therefore, Paul starts with the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, take it or leave it. And he expects his hearers to take it. So the existence of God, creation of God, lordship, properly basic, to reject that starting point is to demand that God relate to you on your terms. When in fact, from the very first verse you read, the Bible insists that you must relate to God on his terms because you find yourself living in his world. He does not rent space in your world. You don't just give him the privilege of your thought. No, you live in his world. You are the creation of his mind, not the other way around. Any other way of thinking about him is idolatrous. Because this is what it means to be God. And this is the implication of what it means to be human, made in his image, but fallen into sin and ignorance that goes with it. So you will not get out of the gate in the knowledge of God if you don't realize that you are in no position to demand that God explain his existence or justify his authority over you to you. We live in God's world, not the other way around. So he determines the rules of our engagement with him, not the other way around. And that's just the beginning. Theology of transcendence, verses 24 and 25. If God created the world, if God is Lord of heaven and earth, and it follows that God transcends, remains over, outside, above, beyond all that he has made. What God made cannot contain or constrain him. More specifically, what his creatures make cannot contain or constrain him or even represent him. He does not dwell in temples made by human hands. Now, where is Paul getting that? We've already heard it in the service leading comments this morning. It's like Jeremiah read my sermon manuscript ahead of time, which he did not. 1 Kings 8:27. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house I have built from the very beginning of the temple. Solomon himself says, look, I know this kind of seems futile. Like, as big as this temple is, there's no way this can house you, God. Because you are transcendent. Yet, let your eyes be open night and day towards this house, the place which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. Listen in heaven, your dwelling place. Because I know this big temple can't contain you. Listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. God himself said, Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. You're going to build God a house. I mean, you can almost hear God kind of patting us on the head. That's a very nice sentiment. Son, you're going to build me a house. I like that. I like it that you want me to be with you. And I'm going to be with you. And I'll let you build me a house as long as you understand that can't contain me. So you see what Paul's doing. He's preaching to pagans in Athens, assuming and using the authority of the Bible and the biblical worldview without ever telling them that that's exactly what he's doing. The Bible itself is both Paul's authority and his argument all at the same time. And he doesn't have to quote a single verse. The God of all creation doesn't merely transcend the world. He has no needs at all. He doesn't need anything. And therefore, he doesn't need humanity's service or worship. He does not need us, period. He doesn't need churches. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need pastors. He doesn't need preachers. He doesn't need evangelists. And he doesn't need you. And this is the doctrine of God's aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. He is self-existent, self-sustaining. He has no needs. And again, where do you think Paul's getting this? The Old Testament, Psalm 50, verses 9 to 13. That's the passage about God owning the cattle on a thousand hills. We like to use that passage to emphasize God's generosity to us when we don't know how we're going to put food on the table, right? Well, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I'm just going to trust him. That's not how God uses that passage. Go back and read Psalm 50 over lunch today at your Mother's Day lunch. This would be great. God uses that passage to emphasize his independence of us. Because what does he say in that psalm? He doesn't say, I own the cattle on a thousand hills, so don't worry about where your next meal is going to come from. He says, I own the cattle on a thousand hills, so even if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. You got nothing that I need. I got everything. I own everything. There is nothing off limits to me, and I don't need any of it because I'm self-existent. So if I were hungry, huge counter to factual if, and I am not hungry, but if I were, wouldn't tell you. I wouldn't ask you to cook me something. I wouldn't ask you to cook me up a burnt offering so that I could eat it like they thought about the pagan gods doing. I got to feed the gods. I got to keep them going. No, no. This God keeps you going. He simply is. And we can do nothing either to threaten him or to enrich him. It's the other way around. We need him. He exists independently of our opinion, of our approval, or of our trust. He is the source of all of our good. And that leads us to a theology of providence. Verse 25, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, God is independent of us and yet, amazingly, generous to us. And this is the doctrine of God's providence. Hebrews 1, providence, I provide. Hebrews 1 says, God upholds all things by the word of his power. His word keeps the earth spinning on its axis, rotating around the sun. His word sustains the power of gravity, the regularity of days and nights, weeks and months, seasons and years. Look, God's providence is what enables science to function reliably. You couldn't do science if God weren't upholding all things by the word of his power. He keeps speaking, so we keep breathing. And when he takes back his breath, we stop breathing and our time on earth is over. God provides for us. He rules and directs all people and all things so as to provide for his creatures. He guides human history. He superintends our decisions for his ultimate glory. He opens his hand to give us jobs, food, shelter. He exercises his transcendent authority with kindness and generosity. And again, where's Paul getting all this? He's getting it from the Old Testament. God breathed into Adam the breath of life, Genesis 2. God provides for all of his creatures, Psalm 104. The reflection of God as source of all life leads Paul to a theology of the human race. In verses 26 and 27, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Stop right there. There should be no debate among Christians about the historicity of Adam. Acts 17 affirms Genesis 1 and 2. If you don't believe in the historicity of Adam, you don't believe in Acts 17. Now you got a lot of bigger fish to fry. What else are you not going to believe about Scripture? Because you get made fun of it for it at college. Paul affirms Moses. To believe Acts 17 is to believe the doctrine of humanity taught in Genesis 1 and 2. Moreover, when Paul says God made from one man every nation of mankind, he puts racism to bed. There is one race, the human race, all born in Adam. Our great commonality in Adam is also our great common problem. Because we all share that natural bent Adam passed on to us when he chose to discover moral truth by disobedience. Moms, you know this. Just watch your children. Watch your children. As soon as they can, they will lie to you. And they will disobey you. And they will complain against you. They will literally bite the hand that's feeding them. Did you teach them that? You didn't have to, did you? Because disobedience is what comes naturally. Obedience is what has to be taught. Foolishness is what comes naturally. Wisdom has to be taught. All this is why Paul teaches in Romans 5 that Jesus came as the second Adam to obey where Adam disobeyed in our place as our representative, and then to suffer the curse for our sins that we deserved in Adam by dying on the cross to appease God's righteous wrath at us for our sins, and then rising from the dead for our justification and reconciliation with God. God identifies all nations equally in the first Adam, disobedient, sinful, under God's condemnation, under his righteous judicial anger. But that is why all nations can also be saved in the second Adam. We all share the same sin problem in Adam, and so we can all avail ourselves of the same solution in Christ Jesus, no matter what our ethnicity or nationality. God made from one man every nation, And God saves by one man a people from every nation. Not only did God create all the nations, he placed them in both time and space, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. This is the doctrine of God's universal sovereignty. He is sovereign. He reigns freely over all things. He rules and is in control over all things. He reigns supreme in unchallenged dominion. God is never threatened. His authority, his power, never threatened. Totally free to do as he wills, unconstrained by anything outside himself and his own commitments and character. But again, where is Paul getting all this stuff? Why does Paul preach like this? Is he just riffing? I don't think so. It's getting from the Old Testament scriptures, Genesis 11:8. After the Tower of Babel, the Lord is the one who dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Deuteronomy 32:8, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples of the earth according to the numbers of the sons of God. Sounds a whole lot like what Paul's preaching here in Acts 17. There's a reason for that. Asaph saying, Psalm 74:17, you have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. So again, the truth of the Bible is public truth. The God of the Bible is a public God. He's not a provincial God. He's not just a national local deity that kind of has power here in this little corner, but you know, if you go to anywhere else, if you go to South America, God's not in control. No. Paul's reliance on the Old Testament for all these concepts that he preaches proves that the Apostle Paul trusted the Old Testament text. That's where he's getting all of his theology to do ministry and evangelism. Notice that for every theological point Paul makes, we can trace it back to the Old Testament text. Paul does not do evangelism based on naked rationalism. He's not just doing rational apologetics or worldview stuff. He's actually helping them build a biblical worldview by simply proclaiming it to them with authority, the authority of the Bible. The authority of Paul's proclamation is based on reasoning from Old Testament revelation. Then we also get a theology of immanence here. Although God is transcendent, he's self-existent, sovereign, provident, over, above, beyond space and time, still he is near to us because he is present everywhere. He is omnipresent, but his nearness, specifically, is the doctrine of immanence. God is both transcendent, above and beyond, and imminent, near, close by. And guess where Paul got that doctrine? Right, the Old Testament. Isaiah 57:15. It was our assurance of pardon this morning. Thus says the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, transcendence, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, immanence. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Compassion. All in one verse. Transcendence, immanence, compassion. Now, isn't that really what you want God to be? You need him to be transcendent. You need him to be in control because you're clearly not in control. You can't even control your own life. You can't even control your own appetites. You can't control your own temper. And he's imminent. He's close by. He's near to the lowly of heart. He's not near to you in your pride, but he is near to you in your humility, in your humiliation, in your shame. Ah, then he draws near when you feel that, when you're ready to express that. And then he has compassion on you. He's not far off. He can be found by us. Psalm 145:17-19, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth, not in pretense, in truth. In honesty with yourself and with him. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. This, friend, this is the God who really is. And look, because he is all this, you can't, You can't represent him with an image. Every image that you will use to represent him is beneath him. He is sovereign and self-existent, yet provident and generous. He is high and holy, and he is an ever-present help in time of trouble. And so we're led to a theology of worship by the Apostle Paul in verses 28 and 29. Paul moves from God's nearness to how we ought to worship him in his nearness. He quotes probably Epimenides when he says, "In him we live and move and exist." And then he quotes the poet Aratus, who said of Zeus, "We are his offspring." Paul takes that pagan statement, he imports good theology into it, and then he reappropriates it for a theology of the image of God in man and what that means for how we worship God in verse 29. Here's the logic. If we, as living rational creatures, are God's offspring, created in his image, after his likeness, if we're like God because God created us in his image, then we should not think of God himself as if he were either an inanimate object or an impersonal force or an ideal state of being or as a product of our own industry and ingenuity or imagination. Because he created us in his image. We did not make God, God made us. So our being as humans is a divine given, is a gift to you that God made you who you are. And though we might deface it, we cannot erase that image or escape the likeness of God in our personhood. That's a losing battle, friend. Your maleness or your femaleness is from God. Your family of origin, as much as you may hate to admit it, is from God. He put you there. Your identity, your ethnicity is from God. You came from God, body and soul. Are you reconciled to that? Friend, listen to this good news. God created you in his image, after his likeness, for his glory, so that you would enjoy knowing him forever. You are a person with value because you are made in the likeness of the most valuable being in all reality, God himself. That likeness is not only personal rather than animal, it's moral, it's righteous, it's holy rather than wicked. That's why your conscience makes you feel guilty for being so selfish, arrogant, materialistic, envious, jealous, deceitful, lying, unfaithful, addicted to substances and sins. You feel guilty about that because you know that's not why God created you. And that does not reflect God's image in you. It refracts God's image. It bends and distorts it. And you know better. So we should not think of him as impersonal, insensate, inanimate, immoral. Look, you expect others to respect you and respect your idea of who you are. But God is more important than you and me, and he expects us to respect who he says he is. Because he created us. And he expects us not to try to recreate him in our image. And though we are often confused about who we are, God is never confused about who he is. God does not like it when we think of him as someone who he is not. See, this is about the second commandment. No metal or mental images of God. To say, I like to think of God as, and then fill in the blank with a product of your imagination, that is a mental idol. You might as well be back in first century Athens worshiping Athena. To say, I think God likes it when I, and then you finish with something from your own imagination rather than scripture, again, idolatry. It's a mental image you fabricated. Why do you think that? Just because you like doing that thing and you want and hope that God likes it when you do that thing? What if God doesn't like it when you do that thing? You going to quit? Here again, where's Paul getting all this? Listen to Psalm 115, 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. G.K. Beale calls that sensory organ malfunction. An idol is an image that has all these sensory organs that can't do anything. Right? No wonder God doesn't like it when we image him that way. Because God does see and God does hear and God does know and God does decide and he can move. See, your mentally fabricated image of God, attractive as it might be to you, well-intentioned as you might be in constructing it for God, is not worthy of God as he really is. Your finite mind cannot imagine a better God than the infinite God who really is. God is literally greater and better than you can possibly imagine. And that is why he had to reveal himself to us in Scripture. Because we could never come up with him on our own. And that is why he commands us to repent of our natural presumed ideas of him in verse 30. All this is why the worship of God cannot be a commodified experience for the church to sell, like a ticket to a concert or a movie. We cannot create a worship experience for you. And any church that tells you that they can is lying to you to sell you something. Worship is not a commodity because God is not a commodity. God is not a retail product or service to be advertised, sold, owned, or used. We are offering you free of charge the word of eternal life, the message of salvation from your sins in the death and resurrection of Jesus. A reconciled worshiping relationship with him together with us. And since you are an individual person made in God's image, you should worship God as the living triune, unique being he is, not as whoever you presume him to be. Fifth, public command. We'll move quicker here. Paul started his whole address by noticing that the Athenians' altar was to an unknown God. Now he says that the time for such ignorant worship is over in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That word for ignorance is part of the same word family for the unknown God that they thought they were worshiping. It's a source of our word agnostic. Paul's saying to these Athenians, the time for worshiping what you don't know, that's over. That's over, man. Why? Because the one true God has already made himself known to all humanity in Christ crucified and risen from the dead. God has now sent his only living, authorized image in the living person, the living, breathing God-man, Christ Jesus. He is the icon. He is the living image of the invisible God. Jesus has feet and really walks, has hands and really feels, has a nose and really smells, has eyes and actually sees, has ears and actually hears. Jesus is the image of God. So to know and worship God, you must know and worship him through Jesus, not through your assumed notions or your patchwork spirituality. In fact, God is so insistent about rejecting worship that's ignorant of him that he commands all of us, wherever we are, to repent of our own self-made notions of him. To repent is in large part to change our minds about our sins and our sinfulness. It's to quit defending ourselves and our sins and to agree with God, yep, you're right about me and I'm wrong about me. I'm more sinful than I have been letting on. And now I take your side against my sins. That's repentance. It's to turn away from our own thinking, our own way of thinking about God and about self, in order to turn toward God's way of thinking about God and self. And this is a non-negotiable for God. God will not relate to you in a saving way unless he sees this in you. You must repent in order to be reconciled to God. You can't be saved without repenting. This is a command. This is not a suggestion. This is not an if you want to, if you feel like it, if you're at the end of your rope and you don't know what else to do, so you might try this. No, no, no. It's this or nothing. You want God? You want Christ? You want salvation? You want freedom from your sins? Repent. Take his side against yourself in your sins. You justify him instead of asking him all the time to justify you. You say, yep, you're right, God. You're right. You have been right my whole life about me. And I have been wrong. To please God, you must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To fear God is to take him seriously, both in his promises and his warnings. You cannot find this God by seeking him through doubt. You have to seek him in faith. You must take him at his word in Scripture, and you cannot find him by seeking him through your own presumption, as if you expect to find him only as you would have assumed him to be without ever reading Scripture in the first place. No, no, you have to let God change your mind about him and you by reading Scripture. We repent. We turn away from our presumed notions of God and let God define himself for us in the pages of Scripture. That is what Paul is leading the Athenians to do. And it leads to a public conviction. Talks about public conviction in verse 31. He commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So I mean this word conviction not in the sense of a strongly held belief, but in the sense of a judicial verdict, a confirmed indictment, a legal condemnation. God has appointed a day on which he is about to judge, convict the world in righteousness. Even the idea of an appointed day of judgment, the day of the Lord, comes from the Old Testament. Divine judgment is coming whether we believe in it or not, whether we're ready or not. I mean, the Epicureans rejected specifically the idea of any divine judgment of the gods in order to pursue pleasure and happiness without the threat of moral accountability. Man, that sounds familiar. Not what everybody's doing today. God's not really going to judge, so I can have sex with whoever I want, whenever I want, however I want. No big deal, right? Oh, I'm free from God's judgment. It's the spirit of our age. But denying gravity will not make it inconsequential for you to jump off the top of a 100-story building. Denial does not make inconvenient truth disappear. But that's what people do today. They simply say, in all sincerity, God is not real, and even if he is, he's not so serious about us or morally consequential for us. But denying God and God's character, his righteousness and his wrath, doesn't make him go away. Truth is there. He is still there. No matter how hard you shut your eyes to him, he is there. Gravity is real, and the laws of nature work as they do. Without your approval or permission, before you ever discovered them or studied them, the laws of nature work as they do, apart from your permission, in order to warn you that spiritual realities are similarly objective and free from the constraints of your approval or opinion. Just as gravity draws people down to the ground, so sin draws people down to hell without their approval or permission, and sometimes without their prior knowledge. And they don't discover it until it's too late. Don't let that be you. Just as the sun rose today without your permission, so Jesus will come again on the clouds of heaven to judge the living and the dead without your permission, without your approval, apart from your understanding even. Friend, judgment day is coming, and you will be subject to it, whether you believe that or not. So what are you going to do when you meet it? What are you going to say to God? What do you have to say to God? What do you have to say to Jesus when he returns? How have you lived? How have you treated the people around you? How have you obeyed or disobeyed God? How have you ignored him, treated him as inconsequential to your behavior or beliefs? Do you seriously think that you are good enough for this God, or could be? He is transcendent. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your sins better than your spouse knows your sins, and better than even you yourself acknowledge your sins. He knows. You are not your worst critic. He is. He is. Outside Christ. But there is good news. As there will be a public conviction to condemn all guilt and sin, so there's already a public Christ to cover and acquit all sinners who take refuge in him on that day. A public Christ. God has set a day on which he is about to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, having given proof to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. That is the proof that he is judged. But why is his resurrection proof that he is judged? What's the connection? Well, it's because his resurrection to eternal life proved he had no sins of his own for which to die. His resurrection vindicated his righteousness, which uniquely qualifies him to judge humanity. But if Jesus did not deserve to die for any sin of his own, then why did he die? He died for our sins. He suffered God's righteous wrath for our sins in our place as our representative and substitute for all who will ever turn and trust in him. That substitute death is, in fact, the whole reason that the eternal Son of God took our human flesh in the first place. In the incarnation, he was born of a virgin Mary to escape the natural corruption of our sin nature. He took on a human body not simply to live a sinless life as our example, but to die the death that he could not die if he had never taken on a human body. God cannot die, but man can die. That is why God the Son became man, so that he might become the substitute for sinful men and women who trust in him, the object of your faith, as the one whose blood atoned for your sins in a way that your good works could never do. And notice, he became a person to save people, not an angel to save angels. But the proof of Jesus' resurrection was not just for the people of his own ethnic generation. The proof was for all humanity in all generations. Skeptic, you say you are waiting for proof. But Scripture says God has already given you ample proof. He's given you all the proof you need in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, bodily. He's given that proof to all people in all times and places, that Jesus is the one whom God has chosen to execute final judgment. Jesus' resurrection is public history, it's public fact, public knowledge, the empty tomb. Whether you acknowledge it or not, it's public proof, whether you certify it or not, and Jesus' resurrection proves that our judge is actually our Savior. The whole reason he died was to shed his righteous blood to atone for our sinful souls, and God raised him from the dead, not only to prove that he is judge, but to unite those who trust in him to his indestructible life at his resurrection. Of course, you can preach like an apostle who has seen the risen Christ, and still people will mock you for the resurrection, but that's okay. Some will believe. It leads us to our eighth and final point, public conversion, verse 32. Now, when they had heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We'll hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Verse 32, as soon as they hear about the resurrection of the dead, people start mocking him. "You got to be kidding me. You're crazy, man. You should go back to where you came from." They mock him as if he's not worth their academic attention in an educated city like Athens. Others were open but cautious, telling them, "Come back later so we can consider the resurrection again." Though, of course, you never know what to make of that kind of equivocal response, right? And how many times have you said that to someone knocking on your door selling something? "Come back later." In the meantime, you lock the door and draw the shades. Yet when Paul leaves, he doesn't leave alone. Verse 34, a few people joined him and believed. In fact, one of these guys was Dionysius, who was a member of the Areopagite Council who had just invited Paul for a discovery hearing of what he believed. In other words, Dionysius was upper crust in Athens. He had pull. He had weight. He was a respected member of a respected guild. Here again, Luke's showing you something. Smart people, educated people, influential people, well-to-do people believed the gospel too, not just the poor and educated masses. Well, I hope we've seen how we're all still tempted to engineer and manufacture our own synthetic ideas about God and self. God is calling us to stop that. Are we listening? Let's pray together. Father, we do see more of ourselves in these verses than we would care to admit. We are the ones who have entertained false ideas about you, things too low for your majesty and transcendence. We've often thought hard thoughts about you that are not true. You are compassionate. You are gracious. You are slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness to those who fear you. So may we more and more get our idea of you from Scripture. May we understand that you have even sent your only begotten Son to live the sinless life that we should have lived and failed to live, to die the death we deserve to die under your righteous wrath and condemnation, and that you raised him from the dead for our justification and for the vindication of his own righteousness, to prove to us that he is the one that you have chosen who will judge the living and the dead. Oh Lord, may we be reconciled to him today by faith. Call sinners to turn from their sins, to trust in Christ. For Jesus' glory we pray. Amen.